John chapter 21 is divided into three sections, verses 1 through 8. We'll see how the Lord challenges us to be fishers of men, meaning that we walk in obedience to Him and going out and fulfilling the Great Commission. I heard a pastor on the radio today say that the Great Commission is not what you get for selling real estate. The Great Commission is God calling us to take the good news of Jesus Christ everywhere we go, to make disciples of all men and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the second section we'll see tonight is He challenges us to be shepherds. Most of this will be directed, of course, towards teachers, pastors, teachers. In being shepherds, it's evidence that we love Him. Because Peter will be challenged. Peter, do you love me? If you love me, I want you to feed my sheep. That'll be verses 9 through 18. The third section we'll see is where the Lord challenges us to be His disciples by following Him. And so as we close out the Gospel of John, we've got three wonderful lessons for all of us that have to do with our relationship with Jesus Christ. Verse 1 of chapter 21. After these things, Jesus showed Himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way He showed Himself. After what things? Well, after they found the tomb empty, after the disciples were excited and Jesus appeared to them in the upper room, after Jesus returned, I think it was 8 days later, and Thomas was there, the doubter. He wanted to see the Lord's hands. He wanted to see the pierced side, and then he would believe. And then as we got to the end of chapter 20, Jesus said, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. That's you and I, all of us after his ascension into heaven. We're truly blessed that we can truly love somebody and put our faith and trust in someone for eternity that we've never seen before. This is a supernatural work of the person of the Holy Spirit, how He's revealed Himself to us. He's removed the scales. He's removed the veil. And I marvel every day that God has allowed us to believe in Him, even though we have not seen Him. But He's our best friend. We know Him. We love Him. We serve Him. And then John went on to write, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe. That's the theme of the whole book, that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Anointed One. He's the only way to get to heaven, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. There is life in His name. There's power in His name. Even mention His name in public, it's either life or death. Somebody either wants to wring your neck or their eyes light up and they go, Jesus, you know Jesus? Are you a believer? It's the name that really brings life to us, isn't it? It's a name that puts a smile on your face. You can't say Jesus without having a smile on your face. And so in His name we have life. So when we get to verse 1 of chapter 21, after these things, Jesus showed Himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. So there are those skeptics saying, well, ha, see, there's a mistake I find in Scripture. He told them that He would meet them at Galilee. He would go ahead, he said in Matthew chapter 26, I believe it is, or verse 32, that He would go ahead of them and meet them at the Sea of Galilee. Well, if you look in your Bible dictionary, it says that the Sea of Tiberias and the Sea of Galilee are the same place. It was called the Sea of Tiberias at one time, and then it became known as the Sea of Galilee. So that's exactly where He would meet them. Why would He meet them there? Because He said He would. He named the spot. Isn't that wonderful? He says, before my death and before my resurrection, He says, I'm going to meet you guys there. He's on the other side of the cross, on the other side of the tomb, on the other side of death. And laying down His life, He says, guys, here's another promise for you, and I'm going to keep it. I'll see you guys at the Sea of Galilee. Isn't that great? Just another one of those promises that we almost read through and almost take for granted. Well, He said He'd meet them there. But He did. He kept His promise. What does this say about God? What does this say about Jesus Christ? He always keeps His promise. And you know what? I almost think that maybe even the disciples forgot about this promise, just like you and I often forget about promises. We forget about the promises of God sometimes, but He doesn't, and He keeps His promise. And so he named the place. He met him there. And in verse 2, it says, Simon, Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee. You know who those guys are, James and John, sons of thunder. Boanerges, or whatever they were called. And two others of his disciples were there together. So right there we see seven names of the 12 disciples. Seven out of 12, even right there, were fishermen. There could have been more, but the seven that are named there are all part of this fishing trip that we see Peter inviting them on. Now, the average reader would look at this section of Scripture. They would look at chapter 21 and wonder why the Apostle John didn't conclude his gospel with chapter 20. After Jesus showed himself, why did John go on to show Peter and to give us this section of teaching that Jesus gives his disciples? Well, I've got some reasons here. Excuse me, let me get some water. There's dust in the air here tonight. I know, I shouldn't turn the tape off, huh? No, I'll crunch this ice and you'll hear it on the CD. Sorry. Why didn't he just stop at chapter 20 with the dramatic testimony of Thomas? I believe there's a couple of reasons. First of all, Peter was John's closest associate in ministry, and John did not want his gospel to end without telling the readers that Peter was restored. Peter was the one that denied the Lord three times. John was such a loving brother that he, in writing his gospel, realize and recognize through the person of the Holy Spirit that Peter had been left with the denial, weeping bitterly, and as the rest did, other than John. Scripture tells us that John was really the only apostle that was left at the cross, but the rest fled. And so John, in his love for his brother Peter, wanted to let the church know that Peter had been restored. That's a good thing. Why? Because in the New Testament church, in the church today, there are those brothers and sisters that we prayed with and served with and walked with in the Lord that have fallen away for whatever reason. Many even denying the Lord. Are we supposed to just kind of disassociate ourselves from them and put them down and gossip about them and spread the gossip rather than the gospel about them throughout this valley? No way. God wants us to do exactly what the disciple whom Jesus loved did, and that's to go to a brother or a sister and restore them, to bring them back to their faith, if there's any possibility of doing that. So we need to be people of restoration and reconciliation, and that's part of the love life of John, because he loved Jesus, he loved his brother Peter, and he wanted to let the church know that Peter's okay, he's back in fellowship. We got news of that today, praise God. A brother that had left his wife after 40 years of marriage and took off, and man, it just blew us away. A co-laborer in ministry, but we got good news this morning on the telephone. His wife called and said a month ago he came back. And God is restoring them. And he's going through the healing process. And he was even on the verge of suicide because he had turned his back on the Lord. And he had turned his back on his wife. And he had turned his back on his family and ministry. But we rejoice this morning because our brother's back. And what does that do? That pulls another brother or sister out of the clutches of the evil one who wants to destroy them and their family and their testimony. Second reason I believe that this chapter is included, because Peter was commissioned here to be the first pastor of the Christian church. Not the first pope, but the first pastor. This is not the purpose-driven pope. This is the purpose-driven pastor, Peter, that we see here tonight. And so John lays the foundation for the next 12 chapters of Scripture, which are the book of Acts, and that talks about the life of Peter. He was the first pastor of the early church. We covered that when we went through the book of Acts. And so the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts are written of him and his ministry. Thirdly, God restores and uses us in spite of our failures. That's good news. Not that we flippantly and willfully go out and live a carnal life thinking, oh, well, God's going to bring me back and God will forgive me. No, we can't live that way as believers. The Holy Spirit won't let us live that way. But that's good news for all of us, because every one of us has the capacity and the ability with our free will to stumble and fall. But the good news here again is God restores and uses us in spite of our failures. Will our lives and ministries ever be the same? Should we fall into certain sins? I don't think so. But God can use us in other areas. And God wants us to restore that relationship with Him so that He can again continue to use us for His glory. And so we're going to see in this chapter three pictures of the believer. As I mentioned earlier, fishers of men, shepherds, and disciples. And John gives us just a beautiful picture of that tonight. And so, verse 3 tells us that Simon Peter said to these guys, the seven that are listed, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We're going with you also." Yeah. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. I've been on fishing trips like that before. But it's cool just going fishing. It's amazing as guys, and you know, sometimes you say, "Hey, anybody want to go fishing?" Man, the response is great. He had seven guys that went with him. And so they all decide they want to go on this fishing trip. Why do you suppose they went on this fishing trip? I read some commentaries on these guys and what other pastors and teachers and Bible scholars thought. You know, some thought that it was kind of foolish of Peter and these guys to go back to the old ways, go back to fishing, go back to their old business, their old occupation as fishermen. But you know, as I looked at this and I pondered this, I thought, I just really believe that these guys were about their Father's business until the Lord met them there at Galilee. You see, they just didn't go and sit somewhere on the top of a hill and say, "Well, you know, somebody's going to bring me some food and somebody's going to take care of me and somebody's going to pay my bills." I've seen that in the church. I've seen people that just get whacked out and go off and think that they can just, you know, not even be called and go out there and live off of other people because they give them the impression that they've been called and they have these gifts. Well, as we saw in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul and others, Priscilla and Aquila, while they were getting started in ministry, they worked. They rolled up their sleeves and they went to work. And so I believe these guys were out there taking care of some bills, and I believe they were occupying till the Lord came back. And I think that is so important, to stay busy. You've heard it said often that that idle hands are the tool of the devil. We need to stay busy, all of us. And so Peter says, "I'm going fishing. I'm not going to sit and wait around. The Lord will be here. He promised that." And so immediately they got into the boat. But guess what? That night they caught nothing. Now the first section we're looking at here in the calling for us as disciples, as Christians, is that every single one of us should be a fisher of men. It's not just the pastor that casts out the nets. God has equipped all of us. As a matter of fact, Scripture tells us that there are some that plant and there are some that water, and the Lord is the one that brings forth the growth. And as we see here in Scripture tonight, God calls all of us to cast out the net. He is the one that draws them in, but He allows us to do it. But there are certain things, certain characteristics that are real important for you and I as fishers of men that I think are so important. And they relate to the occupation of being a fisherman, or a fisherwoman, if you would. Fisher person. To be a successful fisherman, you must, first of all, be courageous. It takes courage. It really does. Just to even share your faith sometimes. Do you remember the amount of courage it took you the first time that you shared your faith with somebody? I remember I was scared to death. I was sweating and shaking and everything. I was stumbling. I don't think I made any sense. I might have even spoken in tongues. I don't know if I even spoke in English, but God opened my mouth and put the words on it and whatever it was. And somebody got saved. That's even more amazing, you know? And so it takes courage. Be courageous. And to be a fisher of men, you need to be courageous. It takes courage sometimes. Especially in a world now that where we face the skeptics and all this stuff is going on. You know, if you open your mouth and mention the name of Jesus Christ, sometimes it takes courage. Also, it takes patience. Those of you that have been fishing for fish know that it takes patience to catch fish. And it's the same thing with fishing for men. We need to be patient. How many of us here have tried to cast out the net over the past years that we've been believers with friends and relatives and neighbors and loved ones? And it's almost like we throw it out there and we pull it back in and they're still out there, you know? And so it takes patience and perseverance. You need to be persistent in continually casting that net out and not giving up. We found that in church planting. Both of the areas that we have planted churches in, we continue to throw out the net, and sometimes nothing comes in, but that doesn't cause us not to throw the net out there again. I've got enough faith to know that one day there's going to be a fish in that thing, you know? And there are guys that throw the net out and pull in a bunch. We'll see some of those guys here tonight. But sometimes you throw it out and throw it out and throw it out, and you get an empty net. But yet, one day, you're going to look, and there's going to be a fish in there. Remember the first fish you ever caught? Praise the Lord! Took my grandsons out a few weeks ago up to Hemet Lake, and each one of them caught one fish, and that was enough because we got great joy out of those guys just catching one fish. And you know, when you catch that first fish as a fisher of men, there is nothing more exciting than pulling in a soul for Jesus Christ. Why? Because God has used you to change that person's destiny for eternity. That's the most exciting thing that you can do, is to be able to share with someone and see their lives transformed and changed. But it takes courage, it takes patience, it takes persistence, and it takes perseverance. You can't be easily discouraged and be a good fisherman. I'm now going through the book of Jeremiah. I would encourage you to read it. And you just can't help but thinking about America when you read through Jeremiah. There was a man that threw the net out for 40 years, didn't catch one fish. He was called the Weeping Prophet. He had no response for 40 years. He didn't give up. He continued to cast the net out. And so I think it's so important, don't be discouraged. Continue to cast the net out. Continue to pray. Fishermen also need to have faith, believing that you're going to catch a fish. And also, the proper equipment. You can't catch a fish unless you're a fish. You know, you can't, unless you're part of the family, you can't draw anybody else in. And I think it's so important to make sure that you're caught. You got to have the proper equipment as well. And part of the proper equipment is the person of the Holy Spirit, because they can't be drawn unless the Holy Spirit draws them anyway. And not only that, if you have the proper equipment using the Word of God and using prayer, guess what's going to happen? It's the person of the Holy Spirit and prayer and persistence and perseverance and the Word of God that's going to draw these people in at the proper time according to His will. Another thing, and this is my last point on the fisherman thing, you know what it takes? It takes teamwork. It really does. It's not just, again, the pastor that's in charge of pulling the net in. We need to work as a team. And we're going to see that when we get to verse 8, that these guys work as a team. Now I'm going to sneeze. I had dust in my throat, and I got dust in my nose. Huh, man, this is something tonight. And so you kind of get the point. We're all in this together. And God is beginning work here, fishing in this part of the Coachella Valley. And God has called us all, both young and old, to go out and cast out the net. What an exciting thing it is when you see that little fish wiggling in there. It's so exciting. One other point that John Corson often uses is that you can't clean a fish before you catch it. And God has only called us to bring the fish in. So many people today think they've got to clean up their act before they can come to church. If that were the case, there would not be one of us here. Not one. No, not one. Because God is the one that does the cleaning. And when He does the cleaning, He does a good job. He just goes right up the middle with the cleaning knife and pulls all the junk out. And, you know, and God is the one that does the cleaning. He just wants you and I to do the catching. And again, that's freeing, isn't it? I don't have to get in somebody's face by the lifestyle they live or what they're into or what they do or where they've been. You know what? That's not up to me. Who cares? I know where I've been and what I've done, and that's enough. And that's in the deepest part of the sea, and He remembers it no more. And you know what? We don't need to major on the minors. We don't have to look, you know, at the outward sinful manifestations. God is the one that goes right to the heart, and He changes us from the inside out. It's an extreme makeover. You know, there's a lot of talk about extreme makeovers today. Well, you want to see a real extreme makeover. See somebody that's steeped in sin, and God gets their attention. He brings them in the net. He cleans them up, and He transforms their lives. That is really exciting to me. So you kind of get the picture of what it means to be a fisher of men. Praise God. Verse 4. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, just like He promised. There it is. Kept His promise. He will always keep His promise. He can't, according to what Titus writes, God cannot break a promise. Titus chapter 1. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Why? Part of the reason is that they were 100 yards away. Scripture tells us that He was, what was it, 200 kilometers? 200, where is it? Anyway, it's 100 yards, so I figured out. And so it says that he stood on the other shore, and the disciples didn't know that it was him. They didn't know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" And they answered him, "No." I love that about the Lord. Usually where Jesus shows up, food shows up. You ever notice that? I'd love to hear Gail Irwin talk about that. Just all the scripture verses and all the times that Jesus shows up where there's food. Maybe that's why we as Christians always like these, you know, we got Crunch and Munch over here, pretzels and all sorts of, we always have brownies and stuff here. Why? Because when Christians get together, they like to partake of food. And look at this. Jesus gives his seal of approval, stamp of approval. You guys have any food? And so they said no. And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So guess what they did? They cast it. And now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. You've heard me give you the definition of faith. Faith is unquestionable obedience. That's doing what God commands us to do without saying but, or doubting. And even in those situations that are beyond human reasoning. Why? It says that they were out there all night and they caught nothing. These guys were professionals. They weren't like you and I that go out there with our little, you know, Elmo fishing pole and, you know, not using the right bait and stuff. These guys were professionals. And they had fished all night, and I'm sure they could have been bummed and grumpy and grouchy, and the sun's starting to come up and hurting their eyes. And but yet Jesus tells them what to do, and he says, "Cast it on the other side of the boat, and you will find some." It reminds me of what we saw back in chapter 15, verse 5, where Scripture tells us that Jesus saying, "Without me, you can do nothing." Keep that in mind as well as a fisher of men. If he's in the center of it, he's going to do the work. And if we try to go out and do it in our own flesh, we can do nothing outside of him. And as I look at this story, if any of you have ever been to Israel, the fishing boats that they put you on are probably about as wide as this room. It's an exact replica of an old fishing boat. It's really cool. Go out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee and do a Bible study, and it's like being there in the time of Christ. It's one of the areas of Israel that is pretty much untouched and looks the same as in the time of Christ. Here's my point. Their success or failure was as close as the width of the boat. And so often, you and I miss the boat, if you would, no pun intended, by not obeying God. And they could have sat there and missed seeing God's perfect will by that much. And sometimes I think we come even closer just by our disobedience. And God says to do something we would much rather argue than obey. All through Scripture, we see examples of people, or of Jesus giving people commands. The man with the withered hand in the synagogue, Jesus said, "Stand up and stretch forth your hand." He had two choices. Sit there and argue and say, "Man, can't you see I'm crippled? Can't you see I was born this way?" Or he could stand up and do exactly what Jesus told him to do. And all through Scripture, we see examples like that. And we see the same thing with Peter and James and John and these other four or five fishermen that are with them. And it all boils down to two choices. We are either going to obey God at His word, or we're going to argue with Him. And as we know, and as we've experienced many times, it's foolishness to argue with God. And so guess what? So they cast it, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Often God's blessing is right under our nose. Because He knows everything, He's omniscient and He can see everything, He knows exactly how close the blessing is. And maybe right now you're struggling with something in your life. I don't know what it is, I'll just throw this out there. Maybe you're struggling with something and you're so close you don't even realize it or recognize it. Obey God. Whether it's reasonable or beyond human reason, if God commands you to do it and He's given you a promise, He's going to fulfill it. And so don't look with your physical eyes. Walk by unquestionable obedience. Walk by faith and not by sight. And you may be very close to pulling in whatever that thing is that God has there for you. Don't miss it by the width of a boat. Don't miss it if it's right under your nose. Just be faithful and obedient to God. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so we see these guys not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. And like I said, there's, what, 7 fishermen here? And these guys are pulling with all their might. And these guys are pretty buff and pretty good shape. And again, proving Jesus' omniscience, when he directs us, there's no more empty nets. That's why over and over you heard me say, and what God is going to do in this little fellowship has got to be led by the Holy Spirit. Because if it's the efforts of men, if it's the works of our own hands, if it's using some of the things we see in the flesh to try to draw people in, then we've got to sustain it. But if it's the work of the Lord and the work of the Holy Spirit, that God is going to maintain it and sustain it as well. And I think that's important. And as I look at this lesson, I think, you know, if God is directing us, then we're not going to have any more empty nets. He knows exactly where we need to be and where to cast the nets out, and God's going to bring them in. I really believe that with all of my heart. And I hear it in talking to some of you at times. You know, we get together and talk, and people are saying, man, just keep throwing the net out and hold on. We just really believe God is going to do something here. And that's the key. God is going to do something here. Not Joe Coleman or anybody else. God is going to do something here. As long as we keep him to the forefront. It's got to be that way. It can't be any other way. If we're going to come up with empty nets, it's going to be because we're doing it in our own flesh. Also, he knows exactly where the hungry souls are in this valley already. Those that are ready to be saved. But you see, in order for them to be part of what God wants us to do, and including us, we have to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. We have to listen for His direction, and we have to follow His direction. He knows exactly where every soul on the face of the earth is. And He knows exactly His time. He knows exactly the place. But He wants us to be faithful, casting out the nets, and guess what? God wants to fill them with fish. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and like I've said over the past 21 chapters, John often refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. The next time you have your little pity party, or you're down in the dumps, or down in the ditches, or down in the dungeons, as Paul was at times, just refer to yourself as the disciple whom Jesus loves. His love hasn't changed for you. He's still bananas about you. He's crazy about you. And you just need to get your eyes, your focus off of you, and get your focus on Him, and remember that you are the disciple whom Jesus loved. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. I love that. Peter just goes for it. This reminds me of the body of Christ. I look at John's life with what Scripture tells me about him. Just filled with love. Just oozing with love. The disciple whom Jesus loved. You probably found him most of the time with his head on the breast of the Lord. Very reserved, very composed. Not one of these wild and crazy guys. But you look at Peter, and when Peter hears it's the Lord, he plunges. He just throws himself into the sea. And that's a picture of the church. Yeah, we got these people that just plunge in. They go way in over their heads, and that's cool. And you have these other reserved people, and God's got everybody in between. That makes for a cool body. That makes for a cool fellowship. You know, there are those that are excited, and, you know, they go full bore into whatever God, you know, brings before him, and such is the case with Peter. But on the other hand, don't put down the Johns in the body as well. To love them and to bless them, and we complement one another. Opposites attract, and opposites complement one another. You find that some of the healthiest marriages, we find that opposites really work well together, you know. And it's the same with the body of Christ. It's just this mixture of people that God has brought together. Just a wonderful contrast with the various emotional responses that we see in the church. And yes, there are some fellowships over here that are pretty emotional and exciting, and they plunge. And there are the baptized in pickle juice people that are very reserved, and they're, you know, but they're still the disciples whom Jesus loves, right? So just find out where you fit in, you know, and quit looking at other people and just be who you got to be. Be all that you can be in the Lord's army. Peter plunged in. Praise God for Peter. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 200 cubits. That was the number I was looking for. A cubit, of course, is 18 inches. Figures out for you mathematicians, 100 yards. That's why I think they didn't really see. It was morning. They didn't really recognize Jesus. Of course, they wore ephods and the hoods and stuff. So, anyway, here they come. 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Don't you love it? Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. 2 points here. One is the Lord takes care of our physical needs often before He takes care of our spiritual needs. Secondly, I think John included this because when I look at the fire of coals, what do you think of when you think of Peter and a fire of coals? The last time that he denied the Lord was when he was warming himself at the fire of the enemy. And I just really have to believe when Peter hit the shore and he saw the fire of coals, all of a sudden there's just this flashback in the life of Peter. But you know what? The good news is that God takes those things that often flash back in our lives, and we don't have to look at those things anymore. We can put our eyes upon Jesus Christ and know that He is the one that's forgiven us. He's the one that's restored us. He's the one that welcomes us back. And you know what? Jesus never even mentioned the fire of coals in reference to what Peter had done when he denied Him 3 times. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Now, again, I read a lot of commentaries, listen to tapes, read books, and there have been many explanations as to why we're given the exact number, 153 fish here. You guys have probably heard some things. I'll share some with you just in case. Some of them are interesting. I wouldn't put my faith in them saying that this is doctrine here tonight. One of the points someone made, it's the exact number of languages that were in the world at that particular time. Again, showing us that we're to go to all nations and tribes and tongues and kindreds with the gospel to throw the net out. Secondly, this was the number of tribes towards which the gospel would be spread at that particular time. Thirdly, this was the number of species of fish in the Sea of Galilee at that time. Would I put my faith and trust in these figures and these reasons? No, but it was interesting to me just to see some of these things that these Bible scholars come up with. But I believe it's pretty neat, pretty interesting. For some reason, the Lord included that number 153 in there. I don't know why, but there's just a couple of things to maybe ponder. I'll move on. 12, Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast," or "come and dine." Yet none of the disciples dared ask Him, "Who are you?" knowing it was the Lord. I look back over the Gospel of John. I see other invitations that I truly love. I'm sure Jim always brings this one up. Come and see. You remember when Jesus said, "Come and see"? That was an invitation. When I believe it was Andrew inviting people to come and to see the Lord. Another invitation I found was when Jesus said, "Come and drink of the living water, the water of life," referring to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Of course, thirdly, we see "come and eat" or "come and dine" in the original language. And I love that invitation because He's still bidding people today to come and dine. The greatest dinner of all that we're going to experience will be at the wedding supper of the Lamb. We're close. We're close to the dinner bell ringing. And what a glorious day that's going to be. So those are three beautiful invitations we find. You notice all through Scripture, Jesus is always inviting people to come to Him. Always. Bidding them to follow Him, to come to Him. Come and eat breakfast. Come and dine. Yet none of the disciples dared ask, "Who are you?" knowing it was the Lord. And Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. And so, as I said, Jesus first took care of their physical needs. I think that's important as well in this valley for being fishers of men. Because there's a lot of people with physical needs around. And boy, you don't have to look very far, do you? Those that go down to the mission or those that go to minister to the homeless. Anywhere throughout the valley you can go and find people all over the place that have physical needs. You can go to hospice. You can go to the Visiting Nurses Association. They're begging for people to volunteer. By the way, a little commercial break here. If you would like to volunteer at Wellington to go and to feed people on the Alzheimer's side, Kathy there told me to let you know that they have lots of needs. You can go anytime between 9 and 5, 7 days a week, and they will put you to work there. You can play bingo. You can feed people. You can read them books. There's a need. There's a physical need, and it's always an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody. That wasn't in my notes, but I thought I'd throw that in there. And remind me to put that in the bulletin for this Sunday. I believe that part of the way that we are going to reach these fish in this valley is by getting involved in people's physical needs. And Jesus here shows us a perfect example of how he took care of their physical needs. And then when they were warm, after being out on the water and full of food, then he deals with the spiritual matters. Often throughout Scripture, we see Jesus dealing with the physical, and then he deals with the spiritual. So, verse 13, 14. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Verse 15. Second section that I talked about, this has to do with shepherding. Shepherding the flock of God. Feeding the flock of God. The evidence of that is to love him first, and we can't help but minister to the needs of the flock. And verse 15 says this, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, or son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Isn't it amazing that after the physical needs were taken care of, now the Lord begins to deal with Peter's spiritual needs? I believe that public sin must be dealt with publicly, and private sin must be dealt with privately. There are certain things that are to be done in a private way, and there are certain things that need to be done when sin is committed publicly. That person has to take care of that situation publicly, because of the people that were infected. And I believe that because Peter denied the Lord three times publicly, that Jesus challenges him three times here with his love. Why? Because it was three times that Peter denied the Lord. And also, I think it's so important to realize here tonight that the best way to show our love in ministry to the Lord is by the things that we do. And as we see here with Peter, the challenge is to feed and to tend and to love his sheep. And the reason that Peter is going to do these very things is because he's motivated by love. Jesus is always motivated by love, and I believe that his disciples as well should be motivated by love. And so just as Peter had denied the Lord three times, he's given three opportunities to confess to him that he loves him. In this passage, the underlying lesson is that love for Jesus is the only acceptable motive for serving him. If we are serving him and doing things for him by any other reason or any other motive, it's wrong. And how sad it is today that some of the things that are done in the name of the Lord are not motivated by love. Sometimes they can be selfish motivations. Sometimes it's just the wrong motivation, the wrong heart in what we do. And so we see here in the life of Peter that the Lord challenges him with his love. Do you love me? And you know, the things that we do as Christians should all be motivated by love. Why do you do what you do? As I talked about Sunday in Romans chapter 2, is that our relationship with Jesus isn't religious. We're not working our way to heaven. the things that we do for the Lord now, today, this very day, should be motivated by the love that we have for Him. And it's an easy yoke. It's an easy burden. I love what John Corson says about the ephod that the priest wore in the temple. God says, I don't want the priest in here with wool on. I demand to have the priest in here with cotton, because the Lord did not want sweat in His presence. And ministry should be no sweat. And when ministry becomes a burden and I'm all sweaty over it, then it's about time I either go on vacation or get out. And I think it's so important to realize that ministry is cool and breezy. And I love what I do. And I love you guys. And it's such a pleasure just to try to feed you every Wednesday. And it's never a burden. And I don't ever have to say, oh, man, I got to go to church, or I got to study the Bible, or I got to go feed the sheep. Man, I love it. I really do. And I thank God for the privilege of doing that. And if I love Him, then I'm going to love you. You know what? If I always love the Lord and I love His Word and I love you, then I'm not going to come up here and beat you. Notice He didn't say, Peter, if you love me, beat my sheep. He didn't say, Peter, if you love me, fleece my sheep. There's a lot of fleecing of the sheep going on out there, too. He says, I want you to tend them. I want you to love them. I want you to feed them. I want you to be in the midst of the sheep. And there's too many pastors today with clean boots, clean feet, clean sandals. We need to have sheep dung on our feet. And you're not going to have a successful ministry and clean feet at the same time. It doesn't work that way. I think it's so important to recognize that, man, if we truly love Him, nothing that we do for Him is a burden. Absolutely nothing. And if you're sweaty, then you maybe need to reevaluate. You maybe need to take an inventory. Or, you know, I think it's so important to realize that, man, it's such a blessing and such a pleasure to do His work because we love Him. That's the bottom line. Verse 18. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. And so all of a sudden, Peter's going, man, what's up with this, Lord? We go from my life to my death. Why? Because Peter would die a brutal death on a cross. Fox's Book of Martyrs tells us that Peter felt so unworthy to die like his Lord that he requested that he be crucified upside down. But he would be carried in his old age away, and they would gird him and carry him where he did not wish. He would die the life of a martyr. But you know, the term witness means martyros. The term witness means to be a martyr. And for you and I to have an effective witness in the church today, we've got to be martyrs. We got to deny ourselves daily and pick up our cross and follow Him. That's what it means to be a martyr. If you are a martyr in ministry, guess what? You won't be exalting yourself. You're living the crucified life. If you are a martyr in your marriage, you won't be exalting yourself. You'll be the number one servant, the number one slave in your home. If you are living a martyr's life in the workplace, you're not going to be all puffed up and striving to chase after the carrot to get this and that. You're going to have the place of a servant, and God is going to exalt you. And so everything we do with the motive of being the love of Jesus Christ, the motive is being a martyr and loving Him and living the same type of life that He lived. And the Son of Man did not come into this world to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Are you giving your life as a ransom? That's the challenge. And it's something we fight with every day. My flesh doesn't want to be crucified every day. My flesh doesn't want to be laid down as a ransom, not just in my household, but how about the people that I don't really care for sometimes? You know, Jesus said we're to love our enemies as well, and we're to live a crucified life for them as well, so they would see Jesus, so God would be glorified. And that's why in verse 19, it says Jesus spoke signifying what death, look at this, He would glorify God. Death glorifies God. And if we're living a crucified life, we're going to bring glory to God. And that's why the Lord takes Peter from his life to his death. And He says, I want you to glorify me in your death. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Again, another invitation. And here's the invitation for you and I. We're to glorify God in death. And if we're following the Lord Jesus Christ and living that crucified life, we're going to bring glory to Him. Third section. We are His disciples, and so we are to follow Him. And then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, Who's the one who betrays you? And Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? You see what happens? Look at verse 20. Peter turning around. The Lord gives Peter a prophetic word. He tells him he's going to live a martyr's death. And all of a sudden, he turns around and gets his eyes from Jesus onto somebody else in the church. Well, how about John? And we can do that too. Well, how about so-and-so? How about this person or that person? And Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? He said, you follow me. The lesson in that for us in the church, don't worry about the next guy. Don't worry about anybody else. You follow him. And that's what Jesus is saying. I want you to follow me, Peter. Don't you worry about John. And then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die. But if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? And that's what Jesus is saying about John. Of course, John would be martyred. He would be sent to the island of Patmos where he would write the book of the Revelation. His days were ordained by the Lord. He did die a martyr's death. And so Jesus said, don't worry about the next guy, Peter. You follow me. This is a disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things. We know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Can you imagine that? In 66 books that we have of the Bible, 39 Old Testament, 27 New, just scratching the surface of the things that Jesus did. Let me close with this. A couple of interesting points that God just laid on my heart. The book ends with Peter and John together, following Jesus, right on into the book of Acts. And you know, you and I are continuing the book of Acts today. It didn't end as Paul was ministering from his home fellowship, if you would, at the last chapter of the book of Acts. The church continues on. For you and I, as Christians, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we need together to follow Jesus Christ. We need to get the job done. We need to finish the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. Secondly, what an exciting experience to be transformed, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and to follow Jesus. There's absolutely nothing more exciting. And we see that in the life of Peter, in the life of John, the rest of the disciples, and we can see it in the church today. Thirdly, had they not followed Jesus, they just would have had another fishing business on the Sea of Galilee. What a ripoff, huh? And you know, today I see so many people that are so gifted, so talented in the Spirit. And I think, man, why are you not doing more with the gifts that you have? When I was serving at Rawls Church, passing out bulletins at the front door, I had a friend of mine that went to the Master's Bible College. And man, he was gifted. He could teach. He could retain. His retention level with Scripture is just tremendous. But you know what? He missed the call. He didn't follow up to where the Lord was leading him. And he's on the shelf today. And there are millions of other people around, certainly more talented and gifted than I am. But I've just got mustard seed faith, believing that when God opens a door, go for it. And the same can happen with you. The Lord really wants to use every single one of us. Every one of us. Nobody sits the bench. You've heard me share that before. Don't just have another fishing business on the Sea of Galilee. Get out into the Coachella Valley. Be a fisherman. Be a fisherwoman. Be a fisherperson. But these guys could have just gone off into history and no one would have ever heard of them. But look at the testimony they left behind. Today, Jesus is looking to you and I saying, follow me. Follow my word. Follow my will. Follow my way. That's his desire for your life. Cast out your nets. Love his flock. Follow as his disciples. In Jesus' name. That's all he's challenging us to do. Let's pray.